Well, it's good to be here with you guys tonight. How are we doing? All right, less than enthusiastic, as always. Cool. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. We're continuing our series through the book of Ephesians. And last week, we looked at Ephesians 1, 3 to 6. Tonight, we're going to be looking at verses 7 to 12. Now, as a group, we're studying this letter, the letter of Ephesians, because Paul shows us in this letter both the love and unity of the church in Christ and how a solid gospel foundation is the bedrock for Christian community. And our goal during this time is simple. It's to see that our common foundation in Christ is a catalyst for godly love and unity, right? And so tonight, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 to 12. Let's read the passage together. We'll read together, I'll pray, and then we'll jump into our message. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Paul writes this: "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." Let's pray together. Father, we come before a passage tonight that reminds us of Christ. And our prayer is that you would help us to see Christ more clearly tonight. Lord, especially for those of us who have been in the church, we've heard about Christ, we've heard about redemption, and yet, Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts tonight to learn, to know you better, to know how to better worship you and what you've accomplished for us. So, Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the brothers and sisters around us that we can fellowship and worship together. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this passage is a good passage, and it's an exciting passage. But I want to start by saying this. The Dodgers are playing right now, which is why I'm wearing a jersey. And if you're a sports fan, it's easy to take professional athletes for granted. Okay, have you ever thought about that? Like, it's easy for us to admire the beauty of the game, to take in how easy they make the sport look, and to take for granted their athleticism out on the field, on a court, on an ice rink. Right? Because when you watch a game on TV or in real life, we don't ever see the work that was put into the product on the field. Right, we don't know how many push-ups the athletes had to do, how many bicep curls they had to do, how many sprints, how many times they had to go through the suffering and the pain of going on a diet. We don't know the punishment of the sport. We don't know and see them recover from their injuries. And even more than that, we don't see the sacrifice that was made by their parents, the sacrifice made by their spouse or even their children, and the trials that they went through on their journey in that sport so that you can watch them on TV. Right? I'm not just talking about sports today because the Dodgers are playing, but it's the same with professional musicians or artists, right? I even think about Pastor Kim and the hours upon hours of work that he goes through to prepare a Sunday message, right? I get the honor of being in the church office every day, and I catch a glimpse of the work that he puts into crafting and thinking about what he's going to say to us on Sunday mornings. There are hours of work and dedication and sacrifice needed for people to do what they do. And maybe the 5% of the time that we see them playing a sport or performing a musical piece or preaching a sermon in front of people, there's another 95% spent in hard work. You see, we often see the product or the result, but we don't think about what goes on behind the scenes. And so often we hear about the gospel and we don't consider what went on behind the scenes. We overlook the planning and the sacrifice that went into the gospel. And so it's easy for us to sit back and ask, well, why do we need the gospel? What's so good about the gospel? What's so good about this good news that everyone's talking about? Well, Paul, in our passage tonight, doesn't want us to overlook what Christ has accomplished for us in the gospel, namely his sacrifice on the cross. And so he's peeling back the curtain to show us what happened behind the scenes so that we can praise God all the more for his grace to us. And so last week, we stepped into the plan of God, and we saw how God selected his people for salvation. And tonight, our passage points us to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and Paul praises God for what was accomplished through Christ. Now remember, we've talked about the city of Ephesus, right? It's the third largest city in the empire. It's Chicago. And it was this influential secular and religious center. There's all these cult religions in the city. The city was in spiritual disarray, and it was in desperate need of solid doctrine and theology, just as we are in need of solid doctrine and theology. And Paul had this relationship, this unique, intimate relationship with the people there, and so we see his unique love for the people of Ephesus all throughout this letter. And we saw last week how Paul starts his letter by praising God, blessing God. But he's also teaching the Ephesians, he's teaching us through his praises. Right? His purpose is not only to praise God, but to teach the Ephesians about what went on in the salvation of sinners, what had to happen, and the mechanics of salvation. So we stepped into Paul's praise of God and his plan for salvation in verses 3 to 6. We saw how verse 3 was this distinctly triune verse. And in fact, this passage from verses 3 to 14 are distinctly triune, right? The doctrine of the Trinity, this doctrine that all Christians believe and Scripture affirms, even though we don't find the word Trinity in Scripture, it's passages like this that show us that we have one God who exists eternally in three persons, in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so these verses show us that salvation was accomplished by the plan and selection of the Father, the sacrifice of the Son, and it was sealed by the Holy Spirit. But we also saw how God gives us a new identity. We saw that the blessings of God the Father in election and why we should worship him for his plan and his selection of his children. How in that one phrase, remember verse 4, captures both the transcendence and the immanence of God. That God is both the almighty creator of the universe, and he's the loving God who is intimately involved in our everyday lives. And we saw that this was the God we worship. Right? This is cause for worship, that a great God would come down and be intimately involved in our salvation history. And our worship to him is all the more great when we understand who he is and how he knew us before the foundation of the world. So that's a recap of last week. Well, this week we turn our attention to the Son, to Jesus Christ, our Savior, and what the Bible says about his accomplishments, his sacrifice on our behalf, and what that means for us. Now remember, verses 3 to 14 is one super long run-on sentence of praise in the Greek, okay? So it's as if Paul is trying to cram everything about God and the gospel into one breath, into 202 Greek words, and tonight we find ourselves in the second part of this portion of Scripture, and that's aimed at worshiping God. That's the ultimate aim of this passage. And tonight we're going to see the glory of the Son of Man and how God provided redemption for sinners in Christ. And that's our key idea. God provides redemption for sinners in Christ. So tonight we're going to see the riches of God's gift to us through Christ. And the first thing that Paul tells us we have in Christ is we have freedom in Christ. He's talking about a past redemption, and he says we're free. Look at verse 7. Paul writes, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." And so Paul continues on, and he says, look, we have redemption. We have redemption. Now, most of us have heard this word before, but we might not actually know what it means here. So, staying on the sports theme here, if you're a sports fan, right, then maybe you're thinking of how players make a mistake during a game and they come back and redeem themselves later, right? A kicker who misses a field goal and then he comes back and makes the game-winning kick. Or a star basketball player who's playing poorly the entire game but then hits the game-winning shot to redeem himself. Or a baseball player who misses a catch early in a game and then hits the game-winning home run in the bottom of the ninth to win the game and redeem himself. Right? We think about being in a situation where you've messed up, you've made a mistake, everybody knows it, and you get a second chance to make up for it. That's what we think of redemption. You redeem yourself. And I think this applies to us in other areas of life, right? To schoolwork, right? When we get a bad grade in class, and then we study hard and we work our butt off so that we can redeem our grades. You could think about friendships and how maybe you did something to mess up your friendship and you work hard to redeem your reputation with others. You see, redemption to us is about what we can do to make up for something bad that we've done. Right? It's a pull yourself up by your own bootstraps mentality. We think that we can achieve redemption on our own. And this is how the world defines redemption. But Paul's definition is different from what comes to mind for us when we read this word. Paul says, in him we have redemption. So even theologically, many of us might equate this word redemption to salvation, saying that, well, we were saved from something, but actually it has a more nuanced meaning than that. Redemption means to be set free from bondage for a price, for a ransom. In other words, there had to be a price paid in order for that person to be set free. And this word is actually derived in its meaning from a secular society, namely from slavery. Right? You see, there was this prevalence of slavery in the Roman world, including in Ephesus. And so the concept of paying a price to secure freedom for a slave was common. So in most cities, there would be a city center or a marketplace that you can go to buy or sell slaves, and you could set a slave free by paying a price. So the readers reading this letter fully understood the meaning of this word and all of its implications. But for the Christian, there's an even deeper background to this word. Even before this word was associated with slavery in the Roman world, redemption reached all the way back to the Israelites in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus. Now, I want to kick it old school for a little bit because I think it's important for us to understand, okay? At the end of Genesis, we see how God uses Joseph and his experience where his brothers sell him into slavery, bring him to Egypt. He uses Joseph to bless God's people. Right? And so God's people are saved from this famine because they're in Egypt. All of God's people are there. And the people of Israel in Egypt increase and multiply in that land. And so this was God's plan all along. Joseph's brother meant it for evil, but God used it for good. And so they're in Egypt, and the king dies, and a new king arises in Egypt that doesn't know Joseph and his line. And this new king arises and oppresses the Israelites, God's people. They were hard on them, and God's people became slaves in Egypt. They multiplied and increased and became the workforce. They began to cry out to God because the oppression was so great by the Egyptians. In Exodus 2:23, it says, And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. And so God hears their groaning, so he calls and he sends this reluctant, scruffy guy named Moses to tell the people of Israel that God has heard their cry, and he says, go tell them that I will redeem you in Exodus 6:6. So Moses tells the people, and the people don't listen to him. Right? Hey, God's saying that he's going to come and redeem you, and they don't listen to him because they're that hopeless. Right? They look at him, they look at their situation, their bondage, their oppression, their slavery, and they don't think anything could possibly happen to change their situation. So imagine yourself in the midst of this bondage of slavery, oppression, and the scruffy old shepherd comes along and tells you that he's come to deliver you from all your oppression. Not a very convincing case, right? And so God tells Moses, then go to Pharaoh and say to Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh's like, no way, man. Like, this is my workforce. I'm not just going to let them walk out of here. I need them to do work. I need them to get stuff done. And so he hardens his heart according to God's plan. He hardens his heart and doesn't let God's people go. So God through Moses brings judgment upon his enemies. And that's where we come to the 10 plagues. Right? We remember the 10 plagues, and at the very last plague, God brings judgment on the firstborn of every home through the destroyer or the angel of death. That's, by the way, an awesome name in Scripture to be called the destroyer. Right? He's going to go to house, killing the firstborn of every single family. But God goes to his people, and he gives them very clear instructions. He says to the Israelites to take a lamb without blemish, kill it at twilight and take some of its blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses. And Exodus 12:23 says, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. So get what's going on here. The Israelites are told to do this, and they do, and the angel of death passes over their houses, sparing their lives, and this is what we call the Passover, because God passed over his people because of the blood of the lamb that was on their doorposts. They would, after this plague, they would leave Egypt, and they would cross the Red Sea and eventually make it to the Promised Land because God had set them free for the price of a perfect, unblemished lamb. And this was a defining event for Israel. They're called to remember this, brothers and sisters, is redemption. That God would set his people free by the ransom price of the blood of the lamb. Well, you might be thinking that's a great story, but why are you telling us this? Why is this important to what Paul is talking about? Well, Jeremy Treat says this about Exodus. This story, he says, now this story of the Exodus is not just another story in the Bible, but this is the fundamental identity-shaping story in the history of Israel. This shaped how they understood their God and themselves. You see, this story of the Exodus is a foreshadowing of a greater redemption, where God saves us, not from the oppression of a tyrannical government, but from the slavery and the oppression of sin, where sin is the oppressor, and Jesus Christ is the perfect Lamb of God slain as the price for our freedom. So Paul says that in him we have redemption through his blood. You see, our joy in the gospel is often dampened because we don't think about what the bad news is. Right? The good news isn't good news unless we know what the bad news is. Like when we go to the doctor fearing the worst, but we find out we have a clean bill of health, that's good news. Or we think we've bombed the test and then we get a better grade than we thought we were going to get, that's good news. Or if we messed up on something at work and we're stressed out about it, but our boss tells us, no, it's fine, well, we dodged that bullet and that's good news. It's good news when there's a chance that things can go south, but they don't. Well, here's the bad news, guys. We're all slaves to sin. And sin leads to death and destruction. We're all slaves to sin, and sin leads to death and destruction. In fact, the world is overrun with sin and brokenness and oppression and death and destruction. And just so you know, this isn't what the world is supposed to look like. This isn't how God created it to be. But look, because in Genesis 3, that's where sin enters the world. Now, we often talk about Genesis 3, but turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Keep your thumb in Ephesians. But I want to show you sin entering the world. This is happening because of the disobedience and pride of Adam. This is what happens. These are the results of original sin. Genesis 3, verse 16. This is what God says to the woman, Eve. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain, first instance of pain. In childbearing, in pain, you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, relational issues. But he shall rule over you. Read on. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground. So the whole earth is cursed. Sin affects the whole earth. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. And he's talking about death. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So in light of Genesis 3, when we look at our news headlines and we see how messy and broken our world is because of sin, it's no surprise. And some of you know this intimately because your work puts you front and center, seeing death or the destruction of families, the destruction of lives, watching the brokenness of the world, whether at a hospital or a counseling room or a number of other places. And we can't help but think that there's something off. There's something wrong with the world around us. And maybe for some of you, and for the rest of the world, much of the day is devoted to distracting our minds just enough so that we don't have to deal with the brokenness of the world. The Bible says that not only are we surrounded by a broken world, but that we ourselves are slaves to sin. Sin isn't just breaking a rule. It's an all-out rebellion against God. It's an embrace of a life that is contrary to God's will. It's placing otherworldly things higher than God. And this is a condition of the heart, and we're all trapped. Sin is a condition of the soul. It's something that enslaves us and controls us. This is why relationships are messed up, why the newest gadgets lose their luster, and a full bank account doesn't satisfy us for long. This is why we don't overcome that habitual sin that we've been dealing with. Because we're captives to sins, we're slaves to it, and sin is a harsh master. But sin also doesn't mean that we're doing evil all the time. Right? We're not going around doing evil things to one another all the time, and in fact, you might be a good person that's still tainted by sin. Because sin can be subtle. Sin can mean that you are a slave to good things and you place those things higher and more important than God. Money is a good thing. It's neutral in Scripture. It's a gift from God, but we can easily become slaves to our money. And rather than worship God and use money to worship God, we worship money and use God to worship our money. Work is a good thing. It's something that God gave to Adam before the fall. But when we worship our work because we find our identity and security in it, then we become slaves to a good thing. You see, we're all sinners. We've all turned away from God. We've tried to replace God with our idols, and we've embraced sin. And the punishment for our sins is this eternal wrath in hell. Right? Hell is this devastating place. It's a place without God of eternal torment and pain, and it exists to show us the seriousness with which God takes our sin. But God sends Jesus Christ, and Jesus leads us on this second exodus, redeeming us from the slavery of sin that we experience, redeeming us because of Christ. Unless we think that we had anything to do with redemption, Paul says, look, it's through his blood. No, it is Jesus' death. It is his blood that is painted over our doorpost so that God's judgment passes over our sins and sees the blood of Christ instead. Jonathan Edwards says, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so in Christ, we not only have redemption, the price of ransom is paid, but we have forgiveness. So get this, Christ's redemption means that we're freed from the power of sin. But forgiveness means that we're freed from the penalty of sin. Because of Christ, we are no longer enslaved to sin. We're no longer face the punishment of our sins. Jesus Christ on the cross bore the full weight and burden of our sins on his shoulders so that we would not only be free from the power of sin, but from the penalty of sin as well. Now, I know some of you might be struggling with a habitual sin that just doesn't go away. Right? Maybe you're struggling with an addiction or something that has happened in the past. Maybe you struggle with pride or selfishness or gossiping. Maybe it's lust. And you know that those things are not only sinful, but they lead to destruction. And you feel enslaved to your sin. Maybe you've seen a trail of destruction left behind by your sins. But brothers and sisters, understand that God has extended his grace to us, that in Christ, not only do we have power to be freed from those sins, but we have power to overcome them and be transformed. Because no matter the hold that sin might have on your life, there is a greater power in Christ Jesus to overcome it. Right? No, we're not going to live a perfect life. We won't be sinless, but to know that God has given us victory over our sins. Right? Sin will come beckoning back to you. It will tempt you just as Pharaoh chased after the Israelites after they left. And just as the Israelites grumbled in the wilderness and longed to be back under the oppression of Egypt, sin will beckon us back. But because of Christ, we can overcome the grip of sin on our lives. I think a lot of the times we focus on what we have freedom from, right? Our past lives that we've gotten away from. But we don't often think about what we have freedom for, right? Freedom in Christ means that we are able to live the life that God has designed us to live. We're able to live a life that is honoring and pleasing to Him. We can have complete joy in God because we have freedom in Christ. It's a freedom to live the way God desires us to live, the way we were created to live. But Paul doesn't stop there, right? He goes on to say that redemption and forgiveness isn't only for the things in the past, but Jesus isn't only sufficient for some of our sins, but He's sufficient for all of our sins. Like if I took you out to eat and I said, hey, man, the meal's on me. Order whatever you want as long as it's under $5.99 because I have $10 in my pocket and I need to pay tax and tip. Right? And you went and chose something off the menu for $5.99 and you watched me order a cup of water and eat the breadsticks on the table, right? My generosity in that moment doesn't look so impressive, right? My generosity doesn't look anything like what you expected me to do when I said I'm going to pay for your meal. In fact, you might actually feel sorry for me and think that I'm short on money and can't keep up with my generosity. But God doesn't have this problem when it comes to grace and forgiveness of sin. Right? Romans 5:20 says that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Right? We have freedom from the power of sin, freedom from the penalty of sin, and Paul goes on to say it's according to the riches of His grace which He lavished upon us. Now notice it doesn't say out of the riches of His grace, like God had a savings account and He had to save up to buy us that forgiveness of sins. No, it's according to. Meaning that God's grace is abundant because His riches are abundant. His grace is dispensed generously. It's lavishly given to us. Paul's saying that God doesn't just order just enough food for the party. He doesn't skimp or cut corners on the decorations. He doesn't have just enough of anything. No, He lavishes us with grace. In other words, brothers and sisters, you cannot out-sin the grace of God through Christ. Do you realize that? No matter what sins you have committed this past year, month, week, day, you cannot out-sin the grace of God through Christ. One pastor puts it this way, we don't realize how much God has put into our spiritual bank accounts. So brothers and sisters, understand that we have freedom in Christ to live a life that glorifies Him and is in accordance with the riches and abundance of God. We have freedom in Christ, and Paul shows us, secondly, that we have wisdom in Christ. Wisdom in Christ. He's talking about this present understanding in the life that we live now, where we live. One of my high school friends opened up a new restaurant where he has all these craft foods, and I hadn't seen one of my high school friend in a really long time, and so I decided to make a reservation there so we could see him. I didn't know if he was going to be there, but he's the owner of this new restaurant. And so we show up, and as we're walking in, he's standing right at the doorway waiting for us. And it was really good to catch up with him. Kristen and I went for dinner, and so it was good to see my old high school friend to catch up, just to proceed to walk around the restaurant. And as we're walking around, he's just explaining everything, okay? He's telling us all the secrets about the restaurant. He's showing us like, oh yeah, this is here, that's there. This is what we plan to do with the restaurant. This is the vision of the restaurant. He's introducing us to the other co-owners, right? He's showing us where the food's coming from. He's even pointing out the things that he doesn't like about the restaurant, okay? And then he leaves me with this one little tidbit. He's like, hey, do you know how to make crystal clear ice? I'm like, no, I don't. He's like, well, you just take you know, your ice maker, and you put it in the cooler, and you put it in the freezer, and it makes it crystal clear because all the bad stuff floats to the bottom, and then it's, like, very clear. I was like, cool story, man. And, right? And so we had dinner there, and he ordered us all this food, and it was just an amazing experience just to be in that new restaurant. And walking away from that restaurant, I feel like I had this, like, insider knowledge of the restaurant. I knew where it was going to go. I knew what they were planning for the menu. Like, I was... If this was a stock, I had insider knowledge about it, right? And Paul says in verse 9 that because of Christ, we have this unique knowledge, this unique perspective of the plan of God in this world. We have insider knowledge about what God's doing in our world. Look at verse 9 with me. He said, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purposes, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And so this is the big picture perspective, right? Paul is saying that in Christ, we can understand God's will, that we have access to the fuller and bigger picture, the bigger plan of God that used to be a mystery. That as Christians, we have an understanding of this world. And Paul says that we not only have redemption from our sins, but we have the recovery of our sight. We can see the world rightly. People don't realize this, but sin has blinded the world from seeing the purpose of God in the world. Romans 1:25 says that they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, meaning that the world's purpose and definition of things die at the creation. For example, the world enjoys food, right? And their enjoyment of food ends in that piece of meat or bone marrow. I guess like bone marrow is the new trendy thing, right? It ends in that. And they say, man, that's awesome bone marrow, whatever that tastes like. But for the Christian, for the believer, we enjoy a steak and we give glory to God, the creator who made us satisfied in that steak. Marriage is enjoyed by the world, but it ends there, and they find satisfaction just in their spouse. But for the believer, we enjoy our spouses and praise God for the blessing of marriage, and we see how that is a picture of Christ in the church. It doesn't end in the creation, but it goes up to the Creator. You see, as believers, we see God's long-range plan for humanity. And the plan has been revealed to us in Christ. Paul says that in Christ we have wisdom and insight, which points to both the intellectual knowledge of the world, but also the practical knowledge of how to live and what God's will is for our lives. And so we can live wisely. We can make smart decisions based on God's revelation to us rather than the world's recommendation. Paul's saying that God's word is the optometrist diagnosing our hearts, and Christ is the correct lens that allows us to recover our sight and see the world with crystal clarity. Well, how does wisdom and insight apply to us? Let's take some time and just think through how God's wisdom through Christ might affect our work, for example. So from the Bible, we know that work is a blessing. And it is something that we do now on this earth, and it's something that we will do in heaven in full joy and fulfillment as a worship to God. But in this life, our work is broken. Our bosses are broken, and we ourselves are broken. But because of the wisdom of God, we know with full knowledge that our work is more about worship than it is about productivity or success. Right? We can steward our jobs as an act of worship to Him. So when we work, even for a hard boss or a hard situation where there's pressure and expectations, we can work diligently knowing that it's pleasing to God, because Colossians 3:23 tells us, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, right? And our nerves and our anxiety about work are calm because we know that work doesn't bring life, but God does. And so we know how the story is going to end. We can look past our job to our Creator and give Him glory for blessing us with work, blessing us with situations where we're forced to trust in God. So we work hard because this is an act of worship, and it is a blessing. And God is the most important thing in our lives. God is the most important thing in our lives. So when you have a difficult coworker, you can see the situation through the lens of Christ and realize that their relationship with Christ is the only thing that can transform them. And if we see that situation with godly wisdom and insight, it changes our understanding of the situation. It changes the way we respond to that person. When an ethical issue comes up at work, we stand by our biblical convictions, knowing that God is the one that we aim to please, not people. So living with wisdom was always God's intention for his people, is to reveal himself. That's why God gave us his word, is because he wants to be known. He wants us to know how to rightly live in this life. He wants us to live a life that can honor him. And above all, we know this mystery is no longer a mystery. We know how things are going to end, right? Like when I watch TV shows with Kristen, there are certain shows or movies that we can't watch together, okay? Because Kristen is the type that wants to know every detail about everything and even wants to know the end of the story before we even get there, okay? So we'll be watching a TV show and she'll hit pause and look up stuff on Google, like on Wikipedia, because she doesn't know what a word that was kind of just said in a dialogue happened. And I'm just like, I'm sitting back, I'm thinking, I don't care what it means. I just want to watch the show, right? I want to get to the end. I want to find out what happens. But she has to stop the show, so we can't watch like law, like legal shows at all, because she has to look up every single word. What was that word? What was that word? What does that mean, right? We just have different ways of watching TV shows. Well, in God's word, we know how things are going to end. Faith in Christ has opened our eyes to see what the ending of history looks like. And we can praise God for that. Paul says, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So here's some Christian insider knowledge. He says, in the end, Jesus Christ is going to return and he's going to make all things right. Jesus Christ is going to make all things right. All things are going to fall under his command, under his rule, and sin will be no more, and heaven and earth will be united under Christ, because of Christ, through Christ. This world that we see in all its brokenness will be transformed, and God says that it no longer is a mystery to the world how it will be brought to flourish again. All of God's promises to his people, that he would save his people, reveal his love, forgive sin, all of that is found in Christ. He is the bridge between us and God, heaven and earth. And so we have wisdom in Christ. And finally, Paul shows us that we have an inheritance in Christ. An inheritance in Christ. A few months ago, on July 4th, a few of the guys and I went to go watch Independence Day 2, Resurgence, okay? I was talking to some guys and I said, never use a movie in a sermon illustration, but I'm doing it right now, okay? I apologize. So Independence Day 2, Resurgence, is about aliens that invade the Earth and how humans fight triumphantly to defend the planet, okay? It's a very patriotic movie. I was very, very excited about it. Why? Because, well, watching Independence Day on Independence Day, there's nothing better than that, right? That's so patriotic. I'm so American. And then for the month leading up to the release of the movie, I was talking about it, right? I'm getting people hyped up. I'm getting them excited about the movie. I had seen the first Independence Day, and it was integral to my childhood. And so I was replaying the epic monologue by the president in Independence Day 1, where he motivates the humans to go attack the aliens. If you watch this monologue, you will want to attack aliens, because I want to attack aliens after I watch this monologue. And the movie for Independence Day, the motto for Independence Day 2 is, we had 20 years to prepare, and so did they. Right? If this pastor thing doesn't work out, I could do the voiceovers. Needless to say, the other guys were less than excited about watching the movie with me, but they graciously obliged and went along. So I had successfully coerced these guys to go with me to watch a movie that they weren't planning on watching, but I had hyped up to them. And on the way to the theater, I had one split second of a thought that ran through my head that was like, well, what if this movie's really bad? Like, what if I don't even like it, okay? And I started getting slightly nervous about possibly wasting their time, but the movie was amazing, so that wasn't the case. But you see, we all get excited about something. We all get hyped up about something. Like, we like to share about things that we're hyped up about. Right? Maybe for you, it's a specific movie, a Marvel movie or Star Wars, and you hype up movies to other people. Or maybe it's food. After you eat at an amazing restaurant, you want to go and share your excitement with another person. Maybe it's a favorite book or a car or specialty coffee. Right? Everyone gets hyped up about something, and we want to tell others about it. But then after we tell people, we get nervous. We get nervous because, well, what if they don't like it? What if we get hyped, we hyped it up way too much and it doesn't live up to the hype? Right? Because we've all been there. We've all experienced something that was so hyped up, but in the end we're let down. So we want to share it, but we're nervous at the same time. And I think we approach promises the same way, where each promise that is made, there's a chance that that promise will be broken, that people or institutions won't keep up their end of the bargain. Right? Bosses and employers will disappoint us. Parents will frustrate us. The church and other church members will fail us, as will friends and family. But God's promises aren't like the world's promises. Because every promise he makes, he keeps. Right? And the inheritance that Paul shows us is not only wonderful to think about, it's certain. It's for sure. It's a done deal. So Paul shows us that we've been redeemed by Christ. We've been given this great picture of the will of God on the earth, the point of the world, and Paul turns to show us the great blessings that Christians will surely receive. He zooms in to the family of God. And he gives us a glimpse of the glorious blessings that God has planned for us and promised to us through Christ. Look at verse 11 and 12. He says, "In him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." So Paul says, not only have we been redeemed by Christ, but furthermore, we have a future inheritance in him. And we can look back to verse 5 in this chapter and remember that we've been adopted as sons and daughters with all the privileges implied. And that not only sons and daughters, we're not only sons and daughters of the living God now, but the fullness of our inheritance is in the future. And you see, Paul has shown us where we were in the past, we were slaves to sin, and Christ has redeemed us. He showed us the present understanding of how to live this life now, and now he points forward and says, look where you're going. Paul's saying that because of Christ, we are now heirs to the blessings of Christ. And all of that was planned and purposed by God that we would be able to share in the inheritance of eternal life with Christ. This is why we worship our great God. He's taken care of everything. God has promised an inheritance of blessings and eternal life to those who believe. And it's a guarantee. Hebrews 10:23, "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." So do you realize that it was God's plan for you to be here? It was God's plan for you to hear about Christ and to believe upon Christ. Do you see the blessings of God of God in Christ in your life, in knowing him? And if God is so good as to pour out redemption and grace lavishly upon us, will he not be faithful to his promises in the future as well? Right? He sacrificed his son on the cross. How much more will he bring us into glory with him? Christ is the center of human history, and in him we have freedom through redemption. We have the recovery of our sight to see the plan of God, and we have the reward of inheritance from a God who has planned out all of this stuff in detail before the world was created. And this should change everything for us. You guys know the story. You know how it started. You know where it was. You know where it is now, and you know how it ends. Brothers and sisters, see the big picture of what God is accomplishing in our world through the redemption of Christ. The world around us is broken, it's splintering, and the Bible tells us that all of creation is groaning with birth pangs, longing for God to make things right again. Sin is running rampant in our world, and darkness is taking over. But God, who is faithful, has planned this before the foundation of the world. He sent his Son to die for us, to live the perfect life, and then go to the cross and pay the full penalty for our sins. And he redeemed us and paid the ransom for our sins and extended grace and mercy to us, not just for sins we've committed up until now, but all of our sins, past, present, and future. And we weren't just redeemed to be tolerated by God, but we were ushered into his family, and now we have a future inheritance with Christ. Because of the gospel, our God is worthy to be praised. We've been broken out of bondage of sin. So do we worship God rightly? For all that he's accomplished in our lives, are we worshiping God, or is there something else you're worshiping more than him? Do we see how God has laid out for us, planned for us before the foundation of the world, our redemption in Christ? And do we worship him rightly because of that? This is an encouragement, I hope, that when we are frustrated by the world or discouraged by our own sin, we can look to Christ, knowing that this isn't how things are going to end. We know that. We know how it's going to end. We have hope still in the eternal God who is worthy of our praise. So, brothers and sisters, worship God for who he is. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word tonight. And Lord, you are a good God who has done far more behind the scenes that we don't even see or know about. You are an infinite God who is working continually because you love us and you care about us. And you've provided this way for us through Christ, this way of redemption. And Father, I pray that you would help us to think seriously about what this means for our lives, how our lives should be different from the sinful world that we live in, how we should pursue you over things that are just creations. Father, help us, Lord, to think clearly about our lives and how we can worship you better. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this time. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.